Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here at morning service on this rather damp morning. So how about I pray for us as we begin our look at the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, especially from the Old Testament. And we pray as we look at it this morning that you'll help us to understand it, but see how it applies in our life as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two graphs that are going to shape Australia's future over the next 50 years or more. The first graph here shows the gap between rich and poor. Studies around the world have shown that this is a good measure of how crime rates are going to go in society, but it's also a good measure about the overall cohesion of any particular society. And that's why we have a welfare system. The government taxes the richer end of society, and it gives money to the poorer end of society. And in doing that, it means at very least that poorer people don't have to steal to get the basics of living. But it also means that you have a greater cohesion in society because there's not so much perception of a gap between rich and poor. You can see from that graph that Australia's doing a bit better than the OECD average at the moment on that measurement. But there's going to be a problem. And if you look at the second graph, you see that we're about to have a big problem with our welfare system because of the effect of the aging population. With longer and longer lifespans, more and more people are going to be using welfare due to old age. And that means at some point our pension system and our Medicare system is going to start to fall over. And the harsh reality, I think, for all of us is that if you're in Australia and you retire over the next couple of decades without adequate superannuation, you're going to find yourself locked into a poor lower class because there won't be a welfare system to support older people adequately who don't have enough superannuation. And what's going to happen gradually is you're going to get a gap between rich and poor growing and growing if we don't do something about it, so that eventually our society could start to split apart. And I think our generation is going to have to be the first one in a very, very long time, a couple of hundred years, to think through the principles of the welfare system, because we're going to have to work that out in light of an aging population. And to do that, the best way, I think, to understand that is to go back to the world's first welfare system and work out how they did things first time around. And to do that, we're going to go back 3,000 years to the Book of Ruth, which spells out the world's first welfare system. So the story from Ruth that we heard Ivan read earlier is a simple enough one. There's a famine in their hometown of Bethlehem. So Elimelech takes his wife and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to live in the land of Moab. Elimelech dies. They continue to live there for 10 years. The two boys marry local girls, Orpah and Ruth. And then the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. So there's three women left. They've got no one to provide for them in this foreign land. There's no welfare system in the land of Moab, and they don't have husbands or extended family to look after them. There's a real risk as they come into winter that they're going to starve to death, but there's also a real risk that if they do survive, that they might get assaulted, exploited, enslaved, or simply driven out to the margins of society. There are no prospects for these three widows in Moab. Now, the default position for any society, when it's a society is just there, is that there's no welfare system. And with no welfare system, it becomes a matter of selfishness or at least tribalism. So you look after yourself and your family, but you don't have to worry about those outside of your clan. At best, you can ignore strangers and the needy, but at worst, those strangers and needy will be exploited, enslaved, and maybe even pushed away from society. Some of you have talked to me about your relatives over in Hong Kong or China, a place where there's no welfare system there, and have told me that if your relatives get old there, they won't have any prospects if they don't have a big bank account and extended family to look after them. Some of you, I know, are the welfare system for the compassion kids. If you were here earlier in the year, we saw the videos about some of the exploitation that takes place in different parts of society and how compassion is trying to step in with these sponsorship programs to get people out of poverty. And the reason is that their countries don't have any sort of welfare system to pull the poorest underclass out of poverty and into a position where they have some prospects. So life is very, very hard for a person in a poor society if they have no welfare system and they're stuck in that poor underclass. Well, let's get back to the story. When Naomi hears the famines over in Bethlehem, she decides it'll be better for each of them if they go back to their own relatives in Moab. So blood is thicker than water, and her two daughters-in-law might at least have some prospects in their own parents' home, or they might have some prospects of finding another husband to look after them into their old age. As Naomi gets ready to travel to Bethlehem, there's a tearful farewell with Orpah, but Ruth is different. Ruth says she wants to come back to Bethlehem with Naomi, and there's nothing Naomi can do to stop her. Look at what she says, verse 15. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So why is it the fact that she wants to go back to Bethlehem? Now, certainly she loves Naomi dearly over these 10 and more years, but I think the clue in these verses is that she wants to follow Naomi's God. She's seen something of God through Naomi over these years, and she's so convinced that Naomi's God is so much greater than her own country's gods that she's even willing to leave her own family, her own country, and go back into Naomi's country. When Naomi gets back to Bethlehem, she's a broken woman, and she tells all her friends and relatives what's happened over 10 years. Now, the name Naomi means pleasant, but she's not going to be called by that because she's going to be called by the name Mara, which means bitter. Have a look at verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." In Naomi's mind, all that's happened is God's fault. She's a bitter woman and she knows God is there, but she believes God has afflicted her. And by the end of chapter 1, we're wondering, what's going to happen to these two destitute widows? One an old woman, the other a foreigner. Well, fortunately for these two widows, they've come to the right place because Israel has the world's first welfare system, at least on paper. And let's get a background to that system. What's happened previous to this time of Ruth and the judges is that the Israelites had been living for 400 years as an ethnic minority in Egypt, where they were exploited, they were poor, they had no rights, and they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians because there was no welfare system to protect them. Now, we all know the story from the book of Exodus, don't we, about how God calls Moses up as their leader and takes them out through the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. They get to Mount Sinai. And when they get to Mount Sinai, God gives them a whole lot of laws, like the Ten Commandments and hundreds of commandments. And what he's doing, he's trying to say that we're going to create a new society, which is going to be very, very different from that slave society you lived under back in Egypt. We're going to create a society where all the poor and vulnerable and needy people will get looked after. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever set out on a project to read the Bible from cover to cover, and you start in Genesis, and there's interesting stories of creation and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you get through Exodus, that story of going through the Red Sea. It's all pretty exciting. But then my guess is that when you had your enthusiasm to read the Bible cover to cover, you start hitting the end of Exodus and Leviticus, and there's like hundreds and hundreds of laws, and you get into Numbers, Deuteronomy, more and more and more laws, and you think, I'll just go back to read the New Testament, those stories about Jesus. They're pretty good. Yeah, yeah, you know what that's like. Okay, well, the laws are actually pretty good if you bother to go through them and read them and analyze them, because what they're doing is they're creating this society where everyone gets protected. So let me give you some examples of Israel's laws to protect the needy. Look with me at Deuteronomy 24 from verse 14 at this law. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So that law is pretty good, isn't it? Because it means that you've got to pay someone their wages at the end of the day, because that guy and his family is relying on it to buy food for the day. It's a law to stop people starving to death, pretty much, in their streets. And do it not just because it's right, but because God sees it. Another law. Have a look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 24. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. Okay, so that's about stopping people getting exploited when they have to borrow money, take their coat as a pledge, but then they freeze to death at night, don't they? So they need that coat at night. So the rule is you don't take a coat off the poor person when they have to borrow money from you. And do it, because it's going to be a different society here in Israel for God's people than it was back in Egypt. Now, if you dig back in the Old Testament to what lies at the foundation of all these sort of laws, it's right back at the beginning of time when God made humans in his image. Look at Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that belong to the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Every single human being has dignity in God's sight. Not just the wealthy and the well-connected, but it's also the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, because all of them are made in the image of God. And God's set of welfare laws for Israel ensures that every single person, right down to the smallest, neediest person, gets looked after. And Jesus also is a big supporter of this. He lives out that welfare system in his time. He's always hanging out with these poor and needy people and getting criticized for it. But in fact, when he explains what he's come to do on earth, he actually says it's mainly about the poor and needy. Have a look in Luke 4 when he talks about what he's going to do. He went to the Nazareth where he'd been brought up on the Sabbath, went to the synagogue as was his custom, and stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. And listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Right? He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and release for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus too had this great heart for poor and needy people. Now, it's interesting to trace the development of this, because that Old Testament system of welfare, which Jesus followed as well, actually became the foundation for our modern welfare system a bit over 200 years ago. What had happened in Britain during the Industrial Revolution is people had mainly been farmers living in small villages. And then when the Industrial Revolution came, a whole lot of people moved to the cities and started working in the new factories at that time. And at that time, there were no laws to protect the underclass from exploitation. There was lots of child labour, children working down mines and in factories, and no welfare system to protect the poor and orphans and widows. My grandmother used to talk to me about conversations she had with her mother in Scotland. Her mother had been in Scotland and she'd been very, very poor. And in fact, she'd effectively been orphaned at a young age and was pretty much put into domestic service, like as a maid, with no protection, exploitation from her boss who was in charge of her. And she decided that the only way she was going to get any kind of protection was to come over to the colony of New South Wales, as it was back then, and move in with her half-brother who was working here. He said, come to Australia, there's opportunities here, and you can work as a maid in my house if you're just going to work as a maid of a stranger in Scotland as well. So my grandmother even remembers that. And when my grandmother picked up some of the Charles Dickens books and started reading them, she resonated with a lot of the things that were said in there about the urban poor that Charles Dickens was trying to describe and bring some of the public awareness of the fact that the poor went through really, really bad times throughout England. So what happened is that as a result of that, but mainly as a result of Christians reading through the Old Testament, in the 1800s, there was a huge movement to set up some kind of welfare system in England and across its empire, building orphanages, setting up friendly societies, laws to protect children and labour, eventually a pension system to make sure everyone had a fair go. And Christians were pushing that all the way through the 1800s because they were firmly convinced that everyone, Christians and non-Christians, were made in the image of God, and that was the basis of the modern welfare system. And I think that back in those days, into the 1800s, 1900s, that's what attracted a lot of people to Christianity and built up a lot of goodwill for Christianity. And it's still the thing that gets Christians noticed here in Australia. So I was reading an article recently about the Shadow Foreign Affairs Minister, Tanya Plibersek, who is not a Christian, who had a meeting with some of the Christian leaders in Canberra about some political things going down. And she was telling them what impressed her most about Christians there. She said, what impresses me most in the political sphere is that Christians do so much work now to lobby for the poor and the needy. And she gave the example of the Make Poverty History campaign, which came out of 2000, where it was basically aiming to make sure that Australia would continue to increase its age to the world's poorest nations. And that was led by Christians. So for us, as we come into the 21st century and aging population, we've got to think how we're going to keep having Australia with a good welfare system over our lifetime, because governments are going to want to keep tightening budgets as we get this aging population and as they run out of money. So for you, at least, when you get to the next election, you're working out who to vote for, you look up the website with the party's campaign policies and things, at least have a look and see what they're doing for the poorest, most underprivileged members of our society, so that we can make sure that Australia, at least on paper, has a good set of laws to promote welfare. But it's only one thing to have them on paper. You've also got to have welfare laws that get put into practice. Otherwise, the needy are really no better off. And that's the danger that face Naomi and Ruth as they come back to Bethlehem in April at the end of a long, cold winter. They arrive there just as the barley harvest is beginning, and soon after it will be the wheat harvest. And on paper, there's a special law to protect people like Naomi and Ruth. And it's designed to stop people like Naomi and Ruth starving. Have a look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, which talks about this law. It says, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. What it does is basically means that any poor person can get access to food by walking along behind the harvesters in the field and picking up any grain that hasn't been picked up. And that's going to help them to have enough to eat. And once again, the motivation is because they want to build a different society to what it was like when they got exploited back in Egypt. Now, it's a good law, isn't it? But it means nothing if people won't put it into practice by allowing them in their fields. So let's see how Naomi and Ruth go, beginning with Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a woman of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. God is at work here, isn't he? Like, she just somehow ends up in this field belonging to Naomi's relative Boaz. But humans are also at work here, obeying the law that God gave them so many years ago to allow foreigners and the poor to glean the leftover field from the harvest. Now, I was trying to think, do we have any modern equivalents of gleaning at the moment? And I was thinking about it. I might have come across an example of that a few years ago. So years and years back, I used to go up to the far north coast, Byron Bay. So it's a whole day's drive to get up there over Christmas and New Year. And we used to go out with a team of Christians from Sydney, and we would do something called a beach mission, which is where we spent about 8 or 10 days sharing with holidaymakers up there about Jesus in different ways, different events, walk-up evangelism, evangelistic talks, things like that. So we finished the mission. It had gone very, very well that year. And we got into the car early one morning for the full day's drive back to Sydney. I was allocated a car, and there were four big strapping guys in the car. And we just worked our way down the coast. The towns are about an hour between, and we pushed on past lunchtime, and we finally got to Taree very late, about 2 o'clock. We were all completely famished, ready for lunch, and we decided that we were going to have a big feast as our break from driving all day. So we went and raided the local stores, found a whole roast chicken for us four guys, a whole lot of bread rolls, salads, and then we went down to the nice park, which the councillor provided picnic tables next to the river, Manning River, through the middle of Taree. If ever you go there, it's really good, except the minute we sat down, got our picnic out on the table ready to eat, these three guys who were sitting in the park came straight up and sort of stood around our table and sat on the edge of it. And we realized straight away they were the town drunks, because they had like bottles with brown paper bags around them. They had the sort of watery eyes that long-term drunks have. And we're just about to eat our meal, and these guys appear. And so we're chatting away. Oh, yeah, we've been talking about Jesus to people up in Byron Bay for the last 10 days. And we realized they were really keen to talk to us. But as they were talking, they were not looking at us. They kept looking at our food, right? And suddenly, I think all four of us realized at once that these guys hadn't probably had any lunch, but they probably hadn't had any breakfast either. And even though we were really hungry, there was sort of this unspoken agreement that we were not going to clean up the whole chicken and all the other stuff on the thing. We were going to leave some stuff behind for them. So we sort of halfway through started picking at our food, and then we got to the end of the meal and we said to them, "Oh, we got a lot of stuff left over here. Could you guys use it? Because we don't want to take it back in the car, because we're just going to drive back to Sydney now." "Oh, yeah, we'll look after that for you." So as we got in the car, I looked behind, and they were like falling on this food like scavengers. But I thought about it afterwards, and I thought, hey, God values those three drunks there in Taree. The rest of society probably didn't. And in some little way, God had used us to provide a lunch for them, probably a breakfast as well for them, because God cared for them. And by us leaving some stuff behind for them to glean, That was God's way of providing for them just that day. I don't know how he looks after them other days, but I had part of it that day. And that's what my experience was of gleaning. Anyway, let's get back to the story and see what happens next. Verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseers of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." So Boaz there, he goes beyond the requirements of the law. He could have just left her. You could just glean over there and leave her alone and ignore her. But he makes sure she comes under his protection, makes sure his people won't assault her. And he even offers her water from the jar so she doesn't have to walk all the way down to whatever creek or water supply they have. He's a man who takes his responsibility for protecting them seriously. Verse 10 picks up the story then. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." Boaz really is doing everything he can to help her, and his motivation seems to come from the fact that he's going to model God's protection because she has come to find God's protection in the land of Israel. So let's find out what happens next. Verse 17, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered and it amounted to about 13 kilos. She carried it back to town and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also saw, brought out, and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Boaz's heart was right behind everything he did because he saw it more than just being a law. He saw it as the way to protect people in the way that God protects people. Let's finish the story for this chapter, verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you may be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, the welfare system of Israel worked for Naomi and Ruth, and it worked not because it was there on paper. It worked because God's people at a local level, like Boaz and his foreman, put it into practice. And in Australia, it's the same here. We actually have a good welfare system on paper, but so much of the welfare system works because we put it into practice at a local level. And we can always do something better than that. Some of you are at school, and if you think about how you could put that into practice, it might be if you notice a new person in your class take the time to show them around, especially if they don't know the system at your school and they don't speak very good English. Yeah, maybe find someone's forgotten their lunch at school. Well, lend them some money to go to the tuck shop. But if you work out that their family's actually pretty poor, then maybe you're going to give them some money to buy some lunch at the tuck shop each day. But there's a lot more we can do in our whole society, many, many wider things. And I think to put the welfare system into practice, we've got to really think about how we can help neighbour and neighbour. And that came home to me at my previous church that I used to go to when they had the farewell for the English minister. And the farewell afternoon tea thing that they put on for him was actually really good. They had all the speeches that you would expect, thanking him for his hard work and his pastoral care. But the most memorable part of that farewell was when they invited members of the congregation to stand up and share about how the minister had helped them over time. Almost as soon as the person chairing the afternoon tea had said that, this little old lady stood up and was pretty much clear that she wanted to have her say, but she looked quite nervous in front of the crowd. And when she began to talk, they worked out pretty quickly that she couldn't speak any English. So they had to find a Cantonese translator for her. And then a little bit nervously, she stood up in front of the crowd and she started to talk about what had happened with her. A couple of years previously, she had got into this big problem with Centrelink, who had cut off her benefits. She was supposed to be getting benefits as like a pension or something, enough to live on, enough to buy food. But Centrelink had created issues, whatever bureaucracies do, and they pretty much said, we're not going to pay you any more benefits. And then she protested as best she could. And they said, well, we want you to fill in like a dozen lots of forms and then come in, have interviews and things like that. But she couldn't do that because she was just a little old lady who didn't speak any English. So when the minister of the English service at church heard about that, he said to her, I'll help you. Now, she wasn't even in his congregation. She went to Cantonese service, but this English minister picked it up. So helped her, sat down with her, took hours and hours to fill in all those forms showing all her income and all the stuff she'd got. And then he went in and it was days and days and days queuing up in the Centrelink office. I hope none of you guys have to go to Centrelink because it's just a demoralizing experience where they make you queue for days and days and days. And then when they get in there into an interview, they're pretty rude with you as well. And she was saying how this minister sat with her through the queues. He had lots of other stuff he needed to do for church, but he sat with her, he looked after her, he came to the interviews, he translated as best he could with his limited Cantonese, and by the end of the whole process of several weeks, she got all of the benefits she was entitled to from Centrelink, and so she had enough money for her rent and enough money for her food, because if she didn't get that, she would literally have been out on the street with nothing to eat. And as I looked at that, I thought, that minister is the nearest I've seen to a modern-day Boaz, someone who will step in, look after someone and help them. Australia has got a welfare system on paper, but all of us can find little ways to help the poor and needy in society in our practical ways, and that's really where the rubber hits the road for the welfare system, and it's where the rubber hit the road for the world's first welfare system back in the days when Boaz helped Naomi and Ruth get enough food by letting them glean in his field. Now, this is only halfway through the story of Ruth. Those two widows have got enough food to get them through the next week. So we're going to come back next week and find out what happens to them. And next week, we're going to hear the very surprising end to the story and how it's relevant for us even 3,000 years after Ruth lived. But for now, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made all humans in your image and that you work to help the weakest people through laws and welfare systems. Pray that we might work to strengthen these systems, both on paper and in our day-to-day actions to help the needy. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.